Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 18. Listen for God's word. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all of his possessions, and payment be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him by the throat and said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I'm planning on watching the closing ceremony tonight of the Olympic Games. The games have been amazing, curious, and confusing to watch over these past few weeks. How is it that someone can summon the courage to travel on a snowboard, down a hill, up a ramp, into the air, reaching heights of 65 feet, knowing that she will also have to come back down, upright or otherwise? What leads a person to lie down on a sled and travel 80 miles per hour or more on their back over a course of ice? And, of course, curling. Why am I so intrigued by shuffleboard on ice? And I'm confused by the idea of doping in curling. Still, these Winter Olympics have been amazing to watch. And the question that I often think about as I watch them from my comfortable couch is, what does it take for those athletes to get to the Winter Olympics? In a recent series of articles in the New York Times Magazine on all of the winter sports at the Olympics, Sam Anderson wrote this: "Every winter sport is, in addition to being an inspiring triumph of elegant majesty, every winter sport is also a total hassle. It's not easy to convert your soft, frail, squishy, warm human body into something that can survive in the hard world of frozen water. It requires all kinds of logistics: fitting, strapping, buckling, bundling, clomping, shivering. But the effort is worth it, because the frozen water unlocks superhuman powers we would never otherwise have. It allows us to glide, slide, soar, whoosh, and hustle. And hurdle. Skiers go flying over moguls at 75 miles an hour. Speed skaters shoot over the ice, leaning and pumping, weaving through competitors. The payoff for the ridiculous logistical nightmare is the gift of fluid speed. And then, of course, there's cross-country skiing. Cross-country skiing is the least glamorous, least pyrotechnic, least watchable of the major Olympic sports. It is notoriously, almost inhumanly exhausting, a brutally sustained non-thrill. Its longest race drags on for more than 2 hours. Even the sport's greatest champions, over the course of an event, average speeds that would be legal in a school zone. In the racers' slowest patches, struggling up terrible hills, school children could probably outrun them. Cross-country skiing is where the elegant majesty of winter sports goes to die an excruciatingly drawn-out death. So why would anyone do it? And why on earth do we ever watch it? Because, Sam Anderson says, cross-country skiers are existential heroes in goggles and tights. Instead of offering us distraction, you know, the glittery melodrama of figure skating or the quirky novelty of curling, cross-country skiing leans right into a bleak truth. We are stranded on a planet that is largely indifferent to us. A world that sets mountains in our path and drops ice balls from 50,000 feet and tortures our skin with hostile air. There's no escaping it. The only noble choice is to strap on a helmet and slog right in. Cross-country skiing expresses something deep about the human condition, the absolute, non-negotiable necessity of the grind, the purity and the sanctity of the slog. Wow. Sam Anderson's honesty about cross-country skiing helps me understand our theme for Lent, Love Is. It's not always easy to turn our soft, frail, squishy, warm faith into the kind of love that Jesus offers us and teaches us to live by. We much prefer the warm and fuzzy hugs and kisses and Hallmark version of love celebrated by our culture. But if we're really honest, we know that love, real love, steadfast love, unconditional and sacrificial love, is hard work. Life has its own challenges and its mountains and ice balls that drop on us. But unless we strap in and practice our faith, unless we devote time to receive and offer love, unless we seek new life and open ourselves to what God wants for us, we miss the payoff of real life, new depths of God's love for us, and what it means to be fully human people who love deeply. Maybe that's why it was good we started last week with love is patient and kind. Those two words, which are actually verbs in Greek, to be patient, to be kind. They describe the work we must do along the journey through Lent. We have to be patient and kind with ourselves and with one another because none of us is perfect and we all need the grace to get through it all as we learn to love and be loved more faithfully. Today, the rubber really hits the road, or to stay with the Olympic theme, the skis hit the snow, the blades meet the ice. Today, we learn that love, real love, God's love, is forgiving. Forgiveness defines our future. There is no future without forgiveness, Archbishop Desmond Tutu argues from his work in the aftermath of black oppression and systemic injustice in South Africa. There is also no Christianity, no Christian faith without forgiveness. Marjorie Thompson writes, "It is impossible to conceive of any expression of Christian discipleship that ignores or excludes a virtue so central to the good news. The entire message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection would be lost without it. Forgiveness is the healing stream flowing out from the crucified Christ over a world that does not know how desperately it needs the healing. Yet divine forgiveness, what Christ is on the cross and represents to us, is precisely what makes a realistic future possible within the human community still largely wading around in the muck of emotional and spiritual immaturity. We see that spiritual immaturity today in our scripture reading. Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times." Peter's question suggests that he was counting how often he forgave someone. That's why Jesus told a parable to help them understand what forgiveness means. Let's put the parable in modern terms, as one preacher did, and give the slaves some names. A servant, let's call him Bernie. Bernie owes his boss several million dollars. Since Bernie cannot come up with the cash, the boss orders him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and their possessions. Back in those days, it was legal for the boss to do something like that. Well, Bernie throws himself to the ground and begs to be given more time to pay. But the boss isn't dumb. There's no way Bernie can pay back what he owes. The boss instead has pity on him and forgives his debt of millions. Forgiveness here means to send off, to hurl, to release, to let go. The boss was releasing Bernie from his debt. The boss was hurling the debt away. The boss would never use that debt against Bernie again. Bernie leaves a changed man, right? Wrong. As Bernie leaves the boss's house, he sees another servant who owes him a few dollars. He grabs the man, let's call him George. He grabs George by the throat and says, "Pay what you owe." George does the same thing Bernie did before the boss. He falls to his knees and begs Bernie for more time to settle his debt. But Bernie refuses and throws George into prison until he can pay, something you can't do when you're stuck in prison. Although Bernie has been forgiven a debt of several million dollars, he cannot find it in his heart to go easy on George over one day's pay. Word gets back to the boss about how Bernie treated George. The boss summons Bernie and asks him, "Should you not have had mercy on George as I had mercy on you?" The boss doesn't even wait for Bernie to reply. He is so angry. Bernie is thrown in jail for the rest of his life. His future is over. Then Jesus leaves us with some haunting words as his followers. "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." I want to so soften those words, to somehow change them a bit, to make them sound different than they are. But Jesus' point to Peter and to us is clear. We forgive others because we were first forgiven. That's where it all starts. We've been forgiven a debt we could never repay, a debt for the way we treat ourselves, our neighbors, and our relationship with God. God has released us from that debt. God has hurled that debt away. God will never again bring that debt back up to us. All because of the crucified Christ who paid that debt for us. Therefore, as N.T. Wright concludes, every time you forgive someone else, you pass on a drop of water out of the bucketful that God is already giving you. This is why during our worship services, we always include an assurance of grace each week. God has been patient and kind toward us, and our worship service is designed to remind us of what is true and what is real about us now. That's why Peter's question is so intriguing. "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive?" Our scripture reading today says that it wasn't some random relationship that Peter was talking about. He was asking about forgiving someone he knew, another church member. We know those people. Jesus' reply tells us that this space and this place is meant to be a formative place. We don't come here because we're obligated to come. We come because this is a place and a space where the good news takes hold in our lives, changes our hearts, and teaches us to love. This is supposed to be a place where we both receive and we offer forgiveness to one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us over and over again. All so that when, at the end of the service, we offer our hand to someone else and we say, "The peace of Christ be with you," we mean it. And then we take our formation back into our daily lives and out into the world that we experience. How do we do that? That's the big question. That's what makes love real, makes people important, builds relationships, and values love more than my perspective, my position, and my ego. I wish I had more time today to talk about the nuts and bolts of forgiveness. Maybe that could be a whole Lenten theme for next year, or a topic of adult ed, or just another sermon series, perhaps. But I do know that, like those Olympic athletes, forgiveness takes practice. Sometimes it's a grind and a slog, but our goal is new life and love and being human. And they don't happen without the hard work of forgiveness every day, receiving it and offering it. The two must go together. They define our future and how we will deal with life. Many of you remember the Amish school shooting in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania in 2006. As horrified as we were by the event itself, many of us were even more incredulous at the Amish community's ability to offer forgiveness to the shooter and to his family. I think people were amazed because they didn't understand what the Amish do on a regular basis to try to be faithful followers of Jesus. In an op-ed piece for the Philadelphia Inquirer back in 2006, Donald Crabill, a professor at Elizabethtown College, wrote, "As do other Anabaptists, the Amish take the life and teachings of Jesus seriously. Without formal creeds, their simple but not simplistic faith accents living in the way of Jesus rather than comprehending the complexities of religious doctrine. Their model is the suffering Jesus who carried his cross without complaint and who, hanging on the cross, extended forgiveness to his tormentors. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Beyond his example, the Amish try to practice Jesus' admonition to turn the other cheek, to love one's enemies, to forgive 70 times 7, and to leave vengeance to the Lord. Retaliation and revenge are not a part of their vocabulary. As pragmatic as they are about other things, the Amish do not ask if forgiveness works. They simply seek to practice it as the Jesus way of responding to adversaries, even enemies. Rest assured, grudges are not always easily tossed aside in Amish life. Sometimes forgiveness is harder to dispense to fellow church members whom Amish people know too well than it is to unknown strangers. Forgiveness is woven into the fabric of the Amish faith, and that's why the words of forgiveness were sent to the killer's family before the blood had dried in the schoolroom. It was just natural for them to do this, the Amish way of doing things. Such courage to forgive has jolted the watching world as much as the killing itself. The transforming power of forgiveness may be the one redeeming thing that flows from the bloodshed in nickel mines this week. Friends, what flows from our lives? Do you know what makes this church a church of Jesus Christ here? It isn't the coffee hour and cake. It isn't the website and graphics. It isn't the building or its programs. It isn't all the community groups that use our space or even our history. All of that's good, but it isn't the core. It's that we practice the love of Jesus Christ, who forgives our sins and gives us the courage to forgive and be forgiven. That doesn't mean we tolerate bad or even criminal behavior, but it does mean that the love of God, the love of our neighbor, and the love of ourselves matters most. If that love weren't happening, if that love and forgiveness didn't change our hearts, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, the rest of this wouldn't matter. Forgiveness takes practice, and it's woven into the fabric of the Christian faith and life. When God's forgiveness becomes our way of life, the love of Christ gives us a future, one of hope, one of love, and one of new life. Amen.